We want to begin this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 7. And so I ask that you stand as we begin reading verse number 7. And here the Bible tells us that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. Father, give us wisdom from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this passage of scripture, we have to recognize the context. What's written here is written because in the first century, as the Christian churches dealt with the subject of the Antichrist, they pointed to Caesar. It didn't matter which Caesar was on the throne, but it was very easy to point to him and say, there is Caesar. After all, they called Rome Babylon, was a code name for the city of Rome. And the Caesars had virtual control over the entire world. And so it just seemed to fit. Well, God didn't want any false doctrine being taught, so he had the Apostle Paul pen this letter that we know as 2 Thessalonians. It was just simply a letter of help and instruction to a church at Thessalonica. And it's the second one sent to that church that we have, at least in the Word of God. This does not mean he didn't send other letters. It just means these are the only two that were God's Word. Well, as Paul wrote this, he wanted to clear up this issue on who is the Antichrist. He's saying it is not Caesar that's alive today. Going back in Daniel's prophecies, we know that it'll be somewhere, someone that'll rise out of Rome, the Roman Empire revived. But it's not those that reigned under the name of Caesar in the first century. And so he says there in verse number 7 that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, his influence, the impact, the wickedness, and the evil hearts of man will begin to manifest themselves, and they already are. But he says, or at least makes reference to this one who now letteth will let. Now, the one that is referred to by the personal pronoun he is the Holy Spirit of God. The words letteth and let in the English of the 1600s meant almost the exact opposite of what they mean today. We have a living language. English is known as a living language. And words are constantly changing in their day and age. You remember when bad used to be something negative. Remember that? But now if you've got a car that's really bad, that means it's cool. All right? Maybe you even can remember back where cool was something that was cold. To me, cool is something that's really neat. I don't know. I can't go back before my time. But we have a living language. The words letteth have come almost full circle. To us, we define the word let and we say, well, that means to allow something. But here is exactly the opposite. It means to restrain. And I've never actually studied the development of this word, but I do know that that's what it's referring to here. The Holy Spirit is restraining. Today, the Holy Spirit is restraining. What is he restraining? He's restraining this mystery of iniquity, the sinfulness of man's heart that in the tribulation period will be just let loose because the Holy Spirit will be removed. As we move along in this passage that we read and we move down to verse number 9, talking about the Antichrist who's coming as after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so it's talking about the lost people, and from this passage of Scripture, there's many who say that if you hear the gospel on this side of the rapture, you cannot be saved on the other side of the rapture. They say this verse proves it, or this passage anyway, verses 10, 11, and 12. There's a pretty good argument here. It's hard to accept because we think, well, whosoever will. And we like to think, well, they can be saved afterwards. We all have loved ones that are lost. We believe the rapture will happen today. And we think, well, maybe God is going to come back today. I want my loved ones to be saved. And so we hope against hope that they'll be able to be saved after the rapture takes place. That may or may not be the case. Because God says in verse number 10, because they love not the truth. They rejected it. And God says because they reject it, God sends them a strong delusion. Now that strong delusion and believing a lie refers back to the lying wonders and signs and all power of Satan that he's going to display through the Antichrist. All right, now verse number 12. Now just kind of stay with me. I'm going somewhere with this because the Antichrist in end times is not the subject of the sermon today. All right, but I've got to build my point because I'm kind of taking a little bit out of immediate context, but there's a truth here that I want to apply. Verse number 12. After it says God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, in verse 12 it says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so verse number 12, God tells us, who knows all man's heart, who created all men, and knows what's in our hearts better than we do, tells us why men do not love the truth. It tells us why men reject the truth. It tells us why the lost people will not get saved. He says they refuse to come to me as Savior, to cast their all upon me for eternity, because they love pleasure. Because they love pleasure. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. Think about that. They're going to be spending an eternity in hell because they wanted to have pleasure in unrighteousness for 70 years, perhaps at most. And so they make the choice, forget Jesus, forget salvation, forget heaven. I'll enjoy my sin and I'm going to spend eternity in hell. I know it, but I don't really care, just so I can have my momentary pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's what God is saying here. He's telling us why the lost people are lost. I remember when I was a kid, before I got saved, that was my conception of a Christian, and a Baptist in particular, someone who never had any fun, pleasure. That was I verbalized it, I said it. And I remember saying to my friend, and I've told you folks this before, we're in his bedroom, we were getting high and getting drunk, and we thought that we would just go to hell and do the same thing. Because we knew we weren't saved. We knew the way we were living, we weren't going to heaven. That's just the way it was. We knew those things, but we weren't willing to take Christ because we had pleasure in our unrighteousness. We've got an awful lot of people like that today. Hell is populated with people who made that choice because they would not give up the pleasure of unrighteousness in order to be saved. Now, the truth we want to see here is how the pleasure of unrighteousness has such a strong impact in our decisions. It'd be so wonderful to be able to say this morning that we use this Bible to base all our decisions, that God has an impact and an influence in our lives. But the truth is, even most Christians let their decisions be made by that one word, pleasure. If it's something we enjoy, we make excuses for it. We make allowances for it. And we say it's not so bad after all. God doesn't really mind this sin or this habit, we call it. We don't want to call it a sin, a transgression, or an iniquity. We just want to make it a habit or something that we can deal with and that we can allow in our lives. And so because of the pleasure of unrighteousness, we have so many that make ungodly decisions and choices in their lives. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Now, remembering the context, I want to talk about gambling this morning. Should a Christian be involved in gambling? Is gambling an allowance to us? Now, gambling takes many forms. Obviously, what's the first? If you think of the word gambling, what's the word association you have? And this is games that people play. Say a word, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? For many of us, that first thought will be the words Las Vegas. We associate a city with a sin. With gambling, we associate Las Vegas. And so gambling, of course, takes the form of casino gambling, rolling the dice, playing blackjack or poker. We think, well, I would never do that. Gambling also is known as the lottery. State lotteries are gambling, just as going into a casino, betting and rolling on those dice is no different. Playing that roulette wheel, watch that little marbles spin around and drop in a hole. The lottery is no more or no less of gambling than that. We just had the World Series. Well, college football and pro football in the workplace, the football pool. Anybody ever play that? That's gambling. That's no different than walking into a casino, laying the money down and rolling the dice, or playing black. It's the same thing. The office pool. When I worked in the print shop, They had played the numbers on their paychecks. I don't remember what we called it now. I never participated in those things. And they always looked at me cross-eyed and had some not very pleasant things to say about me because I said, I don't gamble. They all asked, that's not gambling. I said, yeah, it is gambling. I don't gamble because I'm a Christian. Well, they claim to be Christians too. There's all kinds of gambling. Should Christians gamble? Should we be involved in that? Well, I want to look at some reasons. Boy, I've got to move fast. I wish I had another hour because that's really what we need to do, even scrape the surface. But as we see here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that idea of a delusion of having pleasure in unrighteousness, and we understand and realize if we look at it factually and move away from emotion, but just simply look back and look factually, that the proponents of gambling base their arguments on falsehoods, on deception, on delusion. And we fall for it because we don't want to accept the truth. We don't have a love for the truth, but rather we have a love for pleasure of unrighteousness. Gambling does not create new jobs. Don't let anybody kid you. That's what they say. It's going to cure all of our economic woes and problems in our community and in our states. Gambling does not create new jobs. It destroys jobs. It does not build the economy. It destroys the economy. It funnels and channels the money that goes normally to buying refrigerators, buying cars, buying food, buying clothing and shoes for the kids. It funnels it into the casino owners and operators. They're the only ones not taking a gamble on gambling because they know that they're going to make a great deal of money if they can get it legalized and be in control of it. Gambling, if you look at the cold, hard facts, it does not create jobs. It closes down shops, it closes down restaurants, it closes down stores because the money is not being spent there, it's being spent in the casino. It does not create new income for states. A study was made and they say that to collect tax for a state, the conventional taxes, it costs them 5 cents for every dollar they collect. So when we pay our income tax, whatever your number is, let's just say you pay $100 and we dream about that, don't we, of paying state income tax? If we paid $100 in state income tax, a state would actually have $95 to operate the state because it costs them $5 to collect it. But if you take gambling as a means of producing revenue for the state, did you realize how that same $100 they would take in through their tax revenue, they would only have $40 left to spend on the state? It costs 60 cents on the dollar to collect. Now this is specifically the lottery, to collect the lottery income. Think about that for a moment. Is gambling creating new income for states? No. It's not. In fact, in Atlantic City in New Jersey, after the casinos opened there, 40% of the local restaurants shut down. 40% of them. It does not create new income, does not create new jobs. It's built on falsehood. It's not just another form of entertainment. It's a proven fact that those who lose the most are those who need it the most. Now, again, through studies, they've determined that 47% of a casino's income comes from people who can't afford to give it. They use the term poor without defining it. If you consider yourself poor, then, excuse me, you would be involved in that 47%. 47% of a casino's income comes from what's considered poor people. Now we say, well, that's less than 0.5%. Well, keep in mind that a poor person is not going to wager the amounts that someone who can afford to make those wagers will. And so though it's only 47% of the income, the numbers are a lot greater. It does not create a desirable community. They try to build it up and say it's going to renovate your downtown area. Your urban areas will be sparkling and clean and not a problem. Well, does it create a desirable community? Here's some statistics from the state of Nevada. In Nevada, they're first as a state in suicide. Gambling is in Nevada. First in suicide. In the state of Nevada, they're first in divorce. In Nevada, they're first in high school dropouts. In Nevada, they're first in homicide against women. In Nevada, they're third in bankruptcies. In Nevada, they're third in abortion. They're fourth in rape. Fourth in out-of-wedlock births. Fourth in alcohol-related deaths. Fifth in crime. And sixth for the number of prisoners locked up. Now, it'd be interesting if you do that per capita. I'm sure they're much higher. In the phone book to Los Vegas, at least in the yellow pages, from what I have here, they list 136 pages. I didn't even notice that. I just thought listings. But this is pages, 136 pages. Our yellow pages are barely even 136 pages long. Now, what do they list in those 136 pages? Do they list casinos? Places you can go get? No. You know what they list? Prostitution. Prostitution. Does gambling create a desirable community? I think we need to look at the cold hard facts and be lovers of truth rather than lovers of pleasure and the pleasure of unrighteousness. Gambling is built on lies. Those who propose it, they say they're going to put it all in education, and yet if you study the way the bill is written that will be on the ballots on Tuesday, you find that is not the case. Some will, but very little, and only for a short period of time. Gambling, I think, more seriously and not than just being built on delusion and lies. Look in 1 Timothy, just a few pages in your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Reading verses 9 and 10, we'll see a second reason why Christians ought not be a part of gambling. Not only is it built on a delusion, verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6 says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, one thing to keep in mind here, in verse number 9, it says, they that will be rich, those who want to be rich, those who are in the efforts of trying to become rich, and that's the motivating force and factor in their lives. And I think this describes the gambler pretty well, because a gambler goes out motivated by greed, and I think this is what makes it wrong for a believer to be involved in any form of gambling, is it's motivated by greed. And God tells right here that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money causes great harm and hardship and destruction and perdition, according to these verses. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, it tells us, "Thou shalt not covet anything that is your neighbor's." When a person goes to a casino, whose money do they get? Is it the casino's money that they get? Sometimes we deceive ourselves into that truth, but it's not. You know whose money you're getting? You're getting your neighbor's money. You see, your neighbor wanted your money, and so they're willing to take a chance at you taking their money. And so what it is voluntary robbery. It's covetousness and greed. Everything that the Bible is against is involved in the whole purpose for gambling. Some people say, "Well, I want to go, I just gamble for fun." Pastor, you're out of line. It's not greed that motivates me. What's the first thing you're thinking when you're pulling that lever on that slot machine? "I'm going to hit the jackpot." You're not thinking, "Oh, I just can't think of a better way to get rid of my money. I can't think of a better way to lose my quarters, my whatever." I don't even know what they put in slot machines because I've never played one. Don't ever have any desire to. But as they're pulling that machine, they're thinking, "Man, I'm so glad I'll put a quarter in here and I'll pull a machine. Boy, that's so much fun. I just don't get any more fun out of this." No, that doesn't make it fun. You don't play those things for nothing. You play those things because you want to strike it rich. Greed. Covetousness, because you're taking the money of those who were there before you, trying to get your money and their neighbor's money, motivated by greed. You cannot miss that. Now, something that needs to be addressed, because a question that's often asked, and I think it fits under this point, the stock market. People say, "Well, going out and gambling in a casino," they call it gaming in Michigan when they got it passed up there, they call it gaming. I'm surprised they haven't done the same down here. But when they go to a casino, they say, "How is that any different than someone playing the stock market?" There's a vast difference, a chasm of difference between the stock market and the casino. You see, the stock market, if you know what you're doing and if you're doing it properly, it's based on investment or on research. You've researched the companies, you think, based on a guess, an educated guess, if I invest my money in this company, I'll get a return. It's an investment. Gambling, on the other hand, you have no idea. It's completely based on chance. Also, with the stock market, you're investing in lives of other people who are trying to make life better for themselves and producing either a good or a service, a product or a service for the community, which then makes the community a better place. So it starts with making people's better lives, or the person who's operating that company, who hires employees, that makes their lives better, which then produces a good and makes the whole community better. It produces something tangible. When it comes to gambling, there's never anything produced. Never anything positive produced. Never any good for the community. And so a big difference between stock market and casinos or gambling of any type. Gambling is motivated by greed, which is sin. Gambling undermines, thirdly, the work ethic, which God has designed for man. When God put man in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible tells us the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. Now that sounds like work to me. Now I don't enjoy working in a garden. We had a garden for several years. You know how much time I invested in that garden? Very, very little. In fact, you're probably going to invest more time here in this church service today than I invested in that garden for the years that we... I don't like to play in the dirt. Now, some people like to play in the dirt, and I'm glad because I like to eat what comes out of the dirt, but I don't like to be there myself. So when I read this, to me, that's dirt. That's work. God created man to work. This is before the fall, by the way. Before the fall. God created man to work. Hard work has always been God's plan. In the fourth commandment, the Bible tells us, 6 days shalt thou what? Labor. It's God's plan. Proverbs tells us in chapter 12, turn over to Proverbs chapter 12. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse number 11, the Bible tells us, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. And I think what we can put in here, he that followeth vain persons who gamble is void of understanding. God doesn't have a very high picture or a very high, I can't think of the word I'm trying to think of, but he doesn't look very highly, that's what I'm trying to say, very highly on those who gamble. He says they're vain persons, not wise. He upholds and lifts up those who labor. Look over in chapter 13, verse 11. The Bible says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. God everywhere elevates those who work for a living, and yet those who gamble are trying to get rich and trying to earn a living without working. They're trying to go against the Word of God, and they're losing big time. And those who are supporting them in their lives are those who are working for a living. Paul declares in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's what God says. He says, if you're not willing to work, then you don't have any right to ask anyone for any food. And so gambling undermines the worth ethic. We find, fourthly, that believers are to abstain from all appearance of evil. All appearance of evil. Organized crime has always been associated with gambling. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. We talked about this just last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But the fact is, organized crime moves in, and as I said earlier, with Las Vegas and their yellow page, 136 pages just to list the houses of prostitution. Do you want to be associated with that? Do you think that won't damage your testimony? Think again. We find, fifthly, believers are to abstain from causing another to sin. In Romans chapter 14, verse 21, the Bible brings this out. In Romans 14, 21... the Apostle Paul says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. They say one out of every six people who gamble become addicted to gambling and cannot stop. Cannot stop. Some more facts here. about gambling. Does it cause other people to sin? Well, in Gulfport, Mississippi, after the casinos moved in, the facts are that murder increased by 75%, rape increased by 200%, robbery increased by 311%. These aren't small numbers, folks. Assaults increased by 64%, burglary by 100%, vehicle theft by 160%. 3 years after casinos arrived in Atlantic City, the city itself went from 50th in per capita crime to number one. We're to abstain from causing other people to sin, and yet it goes hand in hand with gambling. In Biloxi, Mississippi, calls to their crisis hotline for women increased by 400 a month. That's 100 calls a week. That's roughly 14 calls a day, more than what they were getting before because gambling came to town and men began beating on their women. In Harrison County, Mississippi, they averaged 500 more divorces a year. Now, a week, that's 10 more divorces a week than what they had previously. Do you want to be a party to that? God says we're to abstain from causing others to sin. The Bible also tells us a sixth reason why believers should not gamble. God tells us believers are to live by faith. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, the Bible tells us, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because if he eateth, he is not of faith." Now this last phrase, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Gambling is nothing but chance. There can be no faith involved in gambling. God says it's sin because of that reason. Gambling violates the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we find a seventh reason not to gamble. You're taking money from your neighbor. But God says, when he was asked, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and thy soul. But then he says, the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Would you want your neighbor stealing your money? No. As I said just a moment ago, the whole idea behind gambling is you're taking that other person's money. The casino's getting their cut of it. They're getting 60% of it. But you want to take the other 40% for yourself. Does that sound loving? I don't think so. A final reason why a believer ought not to gamble is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where the Bible tells us, "And such were some of you." Verse 12 says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Gambling is addictive. Therefore, it's sin. Paul says here that, you know, there's things that I can do that aren't against the law. We can gamble in certain areas, certain states, certain cities, without it being against the law. He says it's lawful. He says, but it's not expedient. It's not something I want to become involved in. Folks, gambling is just plain morally wrong for a believer to be involved in. I believe the Bible builds a strong case. And as I said, I didn't even have time to even start to scratch the surface of what the Word of God says. People say, well, didn't they gamble over Jesus' garments? Well, who did the gambling? It was the Romans who nailed them there, wasn't it? And it wasn't a gamble because there was a product, there was a good there that was being wagered. It was just a decision-making process. They say, well, in Acts chapter 1, didn't they cast lots? Didn't they gamble over who would be the next apostle? That's not all at all what took place. It was a vote. They voted, and it was called casting lots as to who would be the next, or the one to take Judas Iscariot's position. Believers have never gambled until our current era, and that doesn't make it right. It just makes it a travesty and a sign of the times as men are preparing to believe that delusion, that lie, and are no longer lovers of the truth. I would hope none of us in this room would fall in that category this morning, to take pleasure in unrighteousness. We need to be lovers of this book, of the truth. And again, going back to where we began, if you're here without Christ, the Bible tells me why you rejected Christ. You have pleasure in unrighteousness. The Bible tells us there is pleasure in unrighteousness. It doesn't make it good. It just says there's a certain satisfaction that cannot be ever be compared to the pleasure in Christ, by the way. What's holding you back? What sin are you harboring? Don't let it send you to hell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us as Christians to make intelligent, Bible-based decisions for all the activities of our lives. For all those are cutting words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But Father, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that one who letteth, who restrains sin. Father, help us individualize that verse. Father, we know your reference there is to the world as a whole. But Father, you do that on an individual basis with each individual person. Father, help us to do our part as you lead us and guide us to restrain sin in our community and in our state and in our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.